For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible, then be good to find your way to that chapter, Galatians 2. And while you're doing that, I want to read you a story that Jesus told, because I think this story will help us to get our bearings in the passage that we're going to study in Galatians. Here's the story. It's found in Matthew chapter 20, and it goes like this. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like the owner of an estate who went out early one morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the normal daily wage, and he sent them out to work. At 9 o'clock, in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and saw some people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling them that he'd pay them whatever was right at the end of the day. At noon and again at 3 o'clock, he did the same thing. And at 5 o'clock that evening, he was in town again and he saw more people standing around. So he asked them, 'Why haven't you been working today?' And they replied, 'Duh, because no one hired us.' The owner of the estate told him, 'Well, then go out and join the others in my vineyard.' That evening, he told the foreman to call the workers in and to pay them, beginning with the last workers first. And when those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, each of them received a full day's wage. When those hired earlier came to get their pay, they assumed that they would receive more. But they too were paid a day's wage. And when they received their pay, they protested. 'These people worked only 1 hour, and yet you paid them just as much as you paid us who worked all day in the scorching heat.' He answered one of them, 'Friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take it and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be angry because I am generous?'" Well, you can tell that this is not a lecture on fair labor laws, right? Rather, it's an illustration. And it's an illustration about something called the grace of God. The owner of the estate is obviously, signifies God. And this story, his behavior, illustrates the grace of God, which means that God delights in being generous, lavishly generous with people who don't deserve it. And it also illustrates the fact that many people find God's grace objectionable, like the folks that worked all day. Now, when we turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, we have a very similar situation. Paul is a champion of God's grace, and he had brought to these people who had lived pagan lives far from God, and announced to them this amazing news that God wanted to give them his unconditional love and acceptance through faith in Christ. That through faith in Christ, they could become full members of God's forever family. And they loved that message. Later, after Paul left, some folks who we'll call the Judaizers, they were Jewish religionists, came into town, and they expressed the fact that they were deeply offended by Paul's message of grace. And they sought to discredit this message by raising a couple of objections against it. And we find an echo, at least we can piece together from our passage this morning, what those two objections were that they had to God's grace. And we're going to read how Paul responds to those two objections. I think you'll see that these two objections are still very much with us today. Well, the first objection we have to piece together from this entire letter, and by the way Paul responds to it, and by other passages in the book of Acts and even the Gospels. But evidently, it went something like this. These Jewish religionists come to Galatia. They hear people saying, we've been made permanently acceptable to God through faith in Jesus alone. And they evidently responded like this. You know, hey, we have been following God's law our whole lives. They're like the workers who worked all day. And we have gone to Sabbath. We've kept Sabbath every week. We've gone to synagogue every week. The guys at least said we got circumcised as infants. We've only eaten kosher foods. We've observed all the festivals that we're required to observe. And we have kept ourselves clean and away from some of the horrible, nasty things that you guys have done your whole lives. And you're going to tell me that you are just as acceptable to God as we are? That's outrageous. The core of this objection, then, is that God's grace is unjust. It's not fair. And it's not fair because it overlooks all the good that certain people have done, and so as to trivialize their good works or their religious devotion. Grace is unjust because it makes my good works meaningless. I don't know whether you've ever heard this objection. I've heard it so many dozens of times, and I continue to hear it right up to today. I remember years ago, I had just finished two books. One was written by Susan Atkins, and the other was written by Tex Watson. And these were two of the people that got caught up in Charles Manson's cult and who did his killing for them. Horrible, terrible things that they did. And the books were a description about how the grace of God reached out to them in the aftermath of what they did and how the grace of God found them and the mercy of God forgave them and changed their lives. And I was just so excited about these books that I was working. I worked as a painter at that time, and I was talking to the homeowner about how excited I was about these books. And as I shared, I saw a snarl come over this homeowner's face. And it turned out that she had been a lifelong devoted churchgoer and a good person in many ways. And I was like, what's the matter? I mean, I didn't know enough not to think that she would be excited. And she said, you're telling me that God's going to accept that person the same as he would accept someone like me who's been good all my life? And I felt like saying, well, actually, he won't accept you because you've been good unless you receive Christ. But I didn't say that. And I said, yeah, isn't that great? And she said, I don't want any part of that. Grace is unjust because it makes all the good things, all the religious devotion that I've expressed, meaningless. How does Paul respond to this objection? Well, we pick it up in Galatians 2, verse 15. And the first thing he does is that he kind of agrees with them on one level. He says, now, speaking to ultimately to these Jewish religionists, he says, now, you and I are Jews by birth. And we're not sinners like those Gentiles. And so he's what is he doing? He's agreeing, you know, on one level. On one level, as we compare ourselves to these folks, there is a difference. We're Jews. We've been religiously devout. They have not. We have been lived more moral lives, and they have not. And so Paul begins to respond by agreeing, and really through Paul, God's telling us, hey, I do agree that some people live better lives than others, and that this is significant. The grace doesn't completely trivialize the good that we do in our lives and the fact that that's important. For example, as time has gone on, I've become increasingly grateful for the fact that my parents were really better parents in a lot of ways than the parents of a lot of the kids that I ran around with when I was growing up. My parents stayed together instead of getting divorced. They were a stabilizing and consistent influence in my life instead of just bringing chaos. They invested time and energy into my life to love me and to help me learn how to live life instead of never being there. And it would be ludicrous to say there's no difference between the way my parents parented me and some of my other friends parented, the way their parents parented or didn't parent them. And it was a significant difference. So we should never say to people who are wrestling with this objection, you know, it doesn't really matter at all whether some of us are better than others. And here's the key point, from a horizontal level, as we compare person to person, some people are better than others, some are more devout than others, and it matters. The problem comes when we switch from the horizontal perspective to the vertical perspective. The problem comes when we look at our relatively better life than others and think that somehow that makes us deserving of God's acceptance. The problem comes when we look at our comparative goodness and feel that somehow we have the right to demand that God accept me more than he accept the person who wasn't as good as me. And that's the point that Paul makes in the next verse, verse 16. You might feel that he's being redundant here. What do you think? He says, okay, yes, some are better than others. And yet we know that we become right with God not by doing what the law commands, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be accepted by God because of our faith in Christ and not because we've observed the law. For no one will ever be saved by obeying the law. Yeah? Some people are better than others, and that makes a difference. But when it comes to being accepted by God, by being right before God, he says, none of us will ever be able to earn God's acceptance because of our relative human goodness. Three times he says that. You get the impression it's because he wants to make a point, right? Why is that? Why is it that although vertically there are real differences between us morally, when it comes to our horizontally, even our best goodness will never gain for us God's acceptance? Well, it's because of God's standard. God's standard is moral perfection. And everything changes when we go from horizontal relative goodness to comparing our lives to the absolutely infinitely perfect morality of God. Then the differences that exist between me and another person, morally or religiously, they just fade into insignificance because we realize that we both fall so far short of God's standard that it's not worth even talking about. The Bible just says this over and over again. I've listed for you three passages. If you don't know them, you should write them down and look at them. First is Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned in the past. And the sin means to miss the mark of God's standard. All have sinned in the past, and all are continuing to fall short in the present of God's glorious standard. You say, well, I don't fall as far short as you do. Yeah, but there's still a huge gulf between the best of us and God, right? In Matthew 5, Jesus pushes this point home against people who were comparing themselves to others. And to those good people, he says, I got bad news for you. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, they were like the holy people. Unless you're way more righteous than them, you'll never make it into the kingdom of God. That was a death knell to hear that. Why? He goes on to say, because the standard God requires is a lot more stringent. Yeah, you may never have committed adultery, he says, but that doesn't make you righteous before God. God says if you've ever lusted after another person who wasn't rightfully your spouse, that's adultery on the heart level, and that makes you guilty enough to deserve God's judgment. Oh. He says, yeah, you're right. The Bible says don't commit murder. But you shouldn't conclude just because you've never killed anyone that you deserve God's acceptance. If you've ever hated anyone, he said, then you've committed murder of the heart. And that makes you guilty enough to deserve God's judgment. He ends that very depressing passage with this climax in verse 48. Therefore, What I'm saying, he says, is that you're to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the passing grade. Perfection. No grading on the curve. Everything on the horizontal level has to be comparative, relative, partial, grade on the curve. No grading on the curve. You say, well, where does God get off demanding perfection? Well, it's because God is perfect. What do you know? I guess if he's perfect, he can require perfection. In fact, I guess it's not just, here's that word again, it's not just for God to require anything less than perfection, because then he'd be compromising his own character if he did that. Yeah. Now, look, let's say that you and I are comparing our industriousness and our financial portfolio. And you know, let's say I'm the good guy in this one. I'm going to be the good guy. Okay, so let's say I realize, you know what, over the last 5 years, I've worked a lot harder than you, and I've been a lot more frugal than you, and I have amassed $34,000 of hard-earned money. And you're like, well, wow, yeah, because, you know, I didn't work nearly as hard as you, and I bought a lot of stupid junk and wasted money, and I have $3,400. And I'm like, dude. But then let's suppose that each of us receives a statement from the IRS saying that each of us owe $34 billion to the federal government. Nightmare of nightmares. Now look, folks, at that point, what I have compared to what you have matters very, very little. Because we are both so hopelessly in debt to the IRS, so completely without any means to pay that debt, that the only hope that either one of us has is grace. Either the IRS is going to have to, out of the goodness of their heart, just cancel my $34 billion debt. Don't count on it. Or some amazing benefactor who's fantastically wealthy is going to have to step forward by the goodness of his heart and pay that debt for me. And if that happened, if beyond all hope some benefactor came forward and did that for me and for you, and if I at that point said to that benefactor, you know, I am really upset because you paid both of our bills equally, and that makes it look like my hard work and my industry is meaningless compared to his. You would just look at me like I was nuts. How perverse would that be? See, that's the point. That's the point. Because you and I, who on a horizontal level can compare in certain ways validly, we're hopelessly in debt to a holy God. And we owe a debt to him that we could never pay in a million years, the first time that we ever broke his law. James 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet breaks it at one point has become guilty of breaking the law. The first time I ever broke God's law, I became infinitely in debt to him. And beyond all hope, a benefactor has stepped forward in the person of Jesus Christ, who came and lived the perfect life that I owe to God but cannot give him now, who laid down his perfect life as a perfect payment for my sins, my sin debt to God. And he did it freely, and he expects nothing in return. The only thing I have to do is to take it from him and say, let that be my payment. Right? And that's why Paul's point is, on this issue, you know, what is bad news on one level, we're all equally disqualified from earning God's acceptance, becomes good news in that we're all equally qualified to be accepted by God through Christ's work, by simply receiving his gift of forgiveness. You see, someone said years ago, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And there's a leveling of all humanity in this issue of comparative goodness and religiosity that tends to offend people who have been taking their security from their relative goodness and religiosity. It's like God says, no, you're all in the same boat. You all deserve. Well, you want to talk about what you deserve? You want to talk about what was just? You deserve to be judged. You deserve to be sentenced under my condemnation. And we all have to come the same way. We all have to come with the same way, just saying, I got nothing. I got nothing here. And all I can do is hold up empty hands and say, if it's true that you're that kind of benefactor, that blows my mind, and I desperately need the payment that you say you've made for me. And it just kind of, you know, when that comes home to you, the moral perfection of God, the amazing debt that I owe to him, for me at that point to look up to God and say, it's so unfair because it makes all those years I've gone to church or all those things I could have done but didn't do, it makes those things seem meaningless compared to those other people. You know what that is? That's just perverse. It's perversely self-righteous. And it kind of shows we really don't get it. The people who often think they get it because they're focused on their own relative morality or religiosity are often the people that get it least of all. And that's the way Paul answers this objection. And you can see that this answer makes a lot of sense. It may seem counterintuitive at first, but once you get clearly in your mind what the standard is and all the rest that he's just explained, you realize, man, this is true and this is logical. It makes perfect sense. But what you need to do is do more than just understand this truth and be able to follow the logic. That's all important. That's all good. But if you want to benefit from it, you got to actually personalize it. And some of you here today, you know, this may be coming clear to you for the very first time. I hope it is. Every week I pray for people that are coming in here, just don't get this issue about what grace is about, that they get a light bulb moment for the first time. Maybe that's you. And if you're getting it right now, then you need to personalize it. And the way you personalize it is just to say to God, I got nothing. And I'm no better in the sense that really counts before you than anyone else. I'm no better than Tex Watson in the sense that really counts for you, before you. I deserve your judgment. I'm hopelessly in debt. But I want this free gift that I don't deserve of Christ's forgiveness. If you'll give me that, then I need that. That's my only hope, and I want it. That's what it means to personalize God's grace in this sense. And when you personalize God's grace, then the Bible declares that in that moment, God declares you completely and permanently accepted by him. Because you've chosen to base his acceptance of you on what Christ did perfectly for you and not on what you imperfectly do for him. Man, that is a great day when that happens. And I hope that some of you here today, before you even leave, maybe before this teaching's over, and no, we're not going to turn the lights down, turn the music up, lock the doors. You could just sit in your chair and say, God, that's what I want. And you'll be in. And you'll rejoice at Paul's answer to this objection. All right, objection number two. This one we can kind of reconstruct from our passage. Even though it's kind of weird, here's what Paul says in verse 17. He says, he's kind of repeating what the Jewish religionists are saying. But what if we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ and then find out that we are still, or that we also, I think in the Greek it's better, that we also are sinners. Has Christ then led us in the sin? Or has, NIV says, has he become then a servant of sin? How weird is this? How contorted is this logic? Well, here's what I think they were saying, because it comes up in other letters. I think they were saying, okay, Paul, you're saying that grace presumes and means that everyone's very, very sinful. Check. You get it. And you're saying that even we Jews by nature who've been raised devout and who viewed ourselves as not sinners, we're sinners too, right? Check, you got it. And so what you're really saying is that your message about grace through Christ has multiplied the population of sinners. And that makes Christ a promoter of sinners, of sin. He's actually promoting sin. This message of grace is promoting, increasing the population of sinners. That's really, can I say it, stupid? Okay? And I don't really hear that specific objection going around, but I do hear the core of it all the time. Because the core of it is, grace is dangerous because it promotes moral laxness. And I wonder how many times you have heard or you've thought, you know, listen, you can't go around. I remember one guy coming to one of these meetings years ago. It was on a Sunday night, and we called it the Road Warrior Central Teaching. And I was talking to this guy afterwards. I could tell he was a little uptight. And I said, yeah, that guy was a drug dealer last year. 6 months ago, that person was into this, that, and the other. And it's so cool. And I'd say it's because of what we learned about tonight. God's absolutely free, permanent forgiveness through Christ. And he was like, dude, you can't be teaching that. I said, what? It's right here in the Bible. He says, you can't tell people that. If you tell people that just by receiving Christ, they're permanently, forever forgiven, well, they're going to go wild. And he said, some of these people in your place, I can tell they're still pretty wild. I couldn't argue against that. He said, you can't do that. You got to teach them about the holiness of God and about the fear of God. Now, both of those terms are valid, although he was twisting what they really mean. Sometimes you hear it this way. So you're saying that if someone prays to receive Christ sincerely and receives his forgiveness, you're saying that even if they went out next year and murdered someone, you're saying God would still accept them. Or you hear it this way. You're saying that if someone lives like the devil their whole lives, a path of destruction wherever they go, and I live a church-going, law-abiding, good neighbor life all my life, you're saying that if that person prays to receive Christ right before they die, they'll go to heaven, whereas I, if I don't ask Christ for forgiveness, won't go to heaven? You're saying that? You see the force of this. It seems unfair and it seems dangerous. And I hope you don't blink when people ask you that. I hope you don't blink. I hope your answer is not, that's what I'm saying. That's what God says. And by the way, we got record of one of those, don't we? The thief on the cross. The guy who ate his way through life like a cancer and who even a few minutes before the end of his life was hurling insults at Christ. The guy who said with his last breath, hey, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What did Jesus say? I'm going to use you as an example by rejecting you so people won't take grace's license to sin. Is that what he said? What did he say? He said, truly I say to you, which was Jesus' way of saying, you can take this to the bank. Today you'll be with me in paradise in the very presence of God. And that's held up as an example for us. This is how it comes across in the church, in Christianity. People who say, you know, you can't be telling people that gift of forgiveness and acceptance is permanent, complete, no matter what. You got to smuggle back in the law. You can talk about Christ on the cross and grace and forgiveness, but you've got to smuggle back in conditions to keep God's forgiveness, because that's what keeps people in line. It's the fear of being rejected. It's the threat of losing that. That's what will keep people in line. And this is how it's expressed in various churches and denominations. Folks, yeah, Jesus' death forgives your sins up to the time that you come to him. After that, you got to live a holy life. Well, how holy? You think about that. How holy? Just hold that thought. Yeah, Christ accepts you through his death on the cross by faith alone. But if you committed, different groups have different short lists. If you commit these sins, you lose your salvation. And you kind of wonder, where'd they get that list? And why did they stop it there? Or you hear, yeah, Christ is the one through whom we're forgiven. God mediates his forgiveness only through Jesus by grace. But it comes through certain rituals and religious observances. And unless you keep doing those observances, then the grace will be cut off. Why just those rituals? How is this any different than the Judaizers demanding that the Gentile Christians become circumcised? How is this any different than that? Or, and this is a bad one. Yes, you're saved, you're forgiven by faith alone. But saving faith always manifests itself through a holy, righteous life. And so if your life is not holy and righteous, then that proves that you don't have saving faith and you're not accepted by God. Folks, that's how this objection gets raised today. And here's what Paul says. He says three things. He says, first of all, you know what's really a serious sin? You're worried about sin. You're worried about promoting sin and moral laxness. Then he says, I'll tell you what to worry about. You should worry about nullifying God's grace by adding works back in to gain his acceptance when he said that won't work. That's what he says there in verses 18 and the first half of verse 19. Rather, he says, I make myself guilty when I rebuild the old system that I already tore down. For when I tried to keep the law, I realized I could never earn God's approval. How dare we smuggle back into the equation certain rituals, certain good works, staying away from certain bad works that now become again a condition for God's acceptance when God himself has said, I ditch that plan. I condemn that plan. You want to talk about sin? That's the sin of arrogance that will say to God, no, your plan's not good enough. That rebuilding what God has rejected as a way to get or keep his acceptance, that's bad. That's real bad. And it's bad because it impugns the very character of God. Because God says that our plight is so bad, our guilt is so infinite that he had to send his own, only the death of his own son could pay for that. And if we're going to smuggle any kind of works back in to add on to this, then what are we saying? Here's what Paul says we're saying. I'm not one of those who treats the grace of God as meaningless. For if we could be saved by keeping the law, then there was no need for Christ to die. What kind of parent deliberately subjects his child to torture and mistreatment and misery when it was unnecessary? What kind of parent does that? He says, when you say that we can get or keep God's acceptance in any way by good works, then you're saying that he sent his son to die for no good reason. He didn't need to do that because there's enough that we could do to earn our acceptance. So that's kind of strange. They're like, oh man, we're really worried about sin. That's why we want to dilute grace. He says, I'll tell you what sin is. That's real sin. And then secondly, he says something that's fascinating. He says, you know, I died to the law. And by that, died to the law means I quit, forever quit trying to base my acceptance before God by good works. He says, I died to that whole way of relating to God so that... Don't miss that phrase. So that I might truly live for God. Now, what is the implication there? What is the implication? Well, one implication is that somehow living under the radical grace of God is what really enables us to live for God. And he's going to explain that in verse 20. But the negative implication is that when you try to live for God by performing for God's acceptance, that you won't wind up really living for God, right? I had to junk that so that I could really live for God. Now, let me just give you a little bit of explanation. You know, when we try to gain or keep God's acceptance in any way by our behavior or by our religious observances, bad things always happen. Really bad things always happen. Let me name three things, bad things that happen. See where you fit in. One bad thing that could happen is that you could actually convince yourself that you don't sin anymore. You ever met anyone like that? Oh, they make you really want to follow God, don't they? This was like the Pharisees in Jesus' day who actually, some of them were so self-righteous that they thought that they were good enough, that they just don't sin anymore. Now, that is not a good outcome. And it won't, I mean, I remember running into people like that as a kid and just thinking, man, I want no part of that. Some of you are that way too. It stinks. It's so self-deceived. It's so smug. It's so judgmental. Or you could be someone who grows up in a legalistic system like this and you realize, you know, you've got a sensitive conscience. You realize, you know, I'm not good enough. And so you torture yourself day in and day out about the fact that you can't ever quite measure up to the great. You can't ever really be good enough. And so, you know, the guilt complex that creates, the tortured inward mental rationalizations and justifications and self-recriminations that produces makes you neurotic. Listen, some of the most neurotic people I have ever met are religious people. Isn't that true? And they just creep you out because they're just so tortured, haunted by the fear of God and how far, you know, how what's going to happen if I don't make the grade? Now, there's a third bad result. And that is, you could look at those first two results and just realize, dude, if that's what Christianity is, if my choice is between being a smug, self-righteous Pharisee or being a tortured neurotic, I don't want either one. And furthermore, this is the sort of person I kind of am. When I sin, my sins are out there for everyone to see. I can't even hide them if I want to. So what good is it for me even to try? I'm done. I'm just going to go out and live that way because there's no hope. Pretty bad results, aren't they? That's what he means. When you go back under, even because you're trying to motivate people to be better, when you resort to law and works and acceptance by performance, you wind up creating a greater mess than you started with. And then lastly, as this verse implies, it's when we really settle down into the radical, complete grace of God. That's what enables us to really live for God. And that's what he says in verse 20. And man, this is a mouthful, this verse. This verse is like Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, which are the heaviest chapters in the whole Bible, squished down to one verse. So don't feel guilty if you don't get it at the first time. He says, look, because of grace, not only have I been accepted permanently by God, but I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, my whole life has ended and a new life has started. He says, I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so the life that I now live in this earthly body, I live by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. And so he's saying that when you receive God's unconditional, complete, permanent acceptance through faith in Christ, what comes along with it are changes that happen in you that are deep and radical and that provide unique resources that will change your life from the inside out over a period of time. And that's an important caveat. Well, we don't have time to get into this in depth, but I do want to show you the high points. What are those resources? How about this? How about that now you have the opportunity to be motivated by God's love? And how about the fact that being motivated by love is far more powerful than being motivated by fear and threat. Everyone in this room knows that people can be motivated by fear and threat, and it will get results, right? But those results will tend to be short-term, as long as the fear and threat is right there. And those results tend to be outward compliance rather than real heart change. But what about when it begins to really come home to you that the God of the universe, against all hope and against all deserving, loves you so much that through Christ he came and died for you? Now, I want to tell you something. As that begins to sink home to your soul over a period of time, it does something to you. For one thing, it begins to free you to be honest about how much more sinful and goofed up you are than you even admitted to yourself. Because you can afford to admit the truth about yourself since you're loved and accepted. And then as you see that, then the enormity of the gift of God's love becomes more and more meaningful to you. And you find that you're grateful. And you want to please him. Because out of gratitude for the love that he's lavished on you. One man that I read years ago said this. He said, the great secret, referring to a changed life, the great secret is to consent to be loved by God while realizing all the more how unworthy you are. Man, is that true? I'll say it again. The great secret is to consent to being loved by God while realizing all the more how unworthy you really are. And that is a motivation for change that is profound. And not only that, but he says that along with the gift of God's acceptance comes a new source of power altogether. He says, I no longer try to live, that is, by my own resources. I no longer try to live for God by my own naked human willpower. A lot of us view, you know, following God like one everlasting New Year's resolution. And it's just me and my will. And there is a place for the will in following Christ. The place for our will is the choice to trust and depend upon Christ and to cooperate with him as he lives his life out through us. No longer I who live by my own willpower. It's Christ who lives in me. Christ lives. He will initiate changes in my life. He has a personalized plan of change for each of our lives, and he knows how to touch our hearts and get our attention and sensitize our conscience and create a positive vision in our hearts for what it would be, how good it would be to let him change us in this area. And he has the power to displace deeply ingrained destructive habits and gradually over a period of time to liberate us from that and to replace it with a life that really centers around gratitude and giving his love to other people. And we're going to get more into this in Galatians 5. But you see the point he's making? It's radical grace that really has the power and the motivation to change our lives deeply. When you go back to the law, or you go back to putting people under fear, threat, motivation, all you're going to do is change the way they sin. It's only grace that has the power to set us free in a gradual and deep-seated way. Well, I've asked Dustin McElhaney and Phil Frank to come up, I've asked Dustin to share how the grace of God has made a deep difference in his life. So let's give a listen to them.
Hi, I'm Phil. This is Dustin. So my first question for you there, Dustin, is tell us about your life and what it was that led you to make that decision to receive Christ.
Okay, I'm going to do the short version of this. Starting at about 15 years old, I was smoking pot and drinking beer every day. And by the time I was about 24, 25, I was a full-time drug dealer. I was using heroin and cocaine every day. There wasn't an hour of the day that I was sober. The most days I could string sober were maybe a day at a time, and that was about it. January 05, I attempted suicide by ingesting over 200 pills because I was tired of being a junkie, and I didn't have any hope. I didn't see any way out. And I remember waking up and being really disappointed because I just didn't want to live this life anymore. And I was angry about that. And about 6 months later, I got really smashed one night, and I took my brother's car out, and I hit a power pole going 85 miles an hour without a seatbelt on, and I walked away from it. But the cops ended up picking me up. This is my third DUI, so I'm going back to jail. This is the fifth or sixth time I've been in jail in my life, so, I mean, it was nothing out of the ordinary. They sentenced me to 7 months. This time, though, when I'm sitting in jail, I started to realize, man, I really do have a problem. I really have some chug and alcohol issues here. So as I'm sitting there, I'm like, okay, I'm not gonna do this when I get out. I'm gonna change my life, and you know, this is it's time to do that. So I got an early release, and within an hour of getting out of jail, I was getting high, and I couldn't figure out why I couldn't do this. I wanted to. I knew I had a problem, but I couldn't do it. So I called my brother, and I knew how God had changed his life, and I just asked him if I could stay with him for the weekend just to kind of get away from all the friends and the bad habits and stuff. And so I came to stay, and he talked me into coming to CT on Sunday morning. And I came at 11:30, and I sat back there, and I didn't know anybody here. He had actually introduced me to Phil Frank. And then he went to Oasis. And Gary taught on how good is good enough, and because I definitely didn't feel good enough. So I sat back there and I cried for 45 minutes. I didn't know anybody around me, and I didn't get up. I was just paralyzed by the truth that God loved me. And after the service, Phil turned to me, and he said, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And I said, "No, I don't." And he asked me if I wanted to, and I said, "Yes." And that was the day I received Christ, and that's about it.
Yeah. Yeah, so we were sitting back there, and, you know, I was aware of the fact that he was, you know, really breaking down during the teaching and stuff, and, you know, I decided after the teaching was over that I was going to politely ask him, "So, what did you think of the teaching?" But the words that came out of my mouth were, "So, are you ready to receive Christ into your heart?" And he just prayed this awesome prayer to invite Christ to come in and forgive him for everything he'd done. And it was awesome. Yeah. Now, my next question is, all right, from that point then, what are some of the changes that God made in your life, and how he motivated you to change?
Okay, well, the motivation is real simple. It was gratitude. You know, God, his love, you know, I didn't feel worth anything, and I was an addict, and just the gratefulness that God forgave me, sent his son to die on the cross for me, impacted my life in such a deep way. Just to know the fact that I didn't have to be a junkie anymore, that he loved me and I could be an adopted son in his kingdom. That had the biggest impact on why I wanted to devote my life to God. Some of the ways he's impacted me is the way I view people. Before, I viewed people as a means to an end. If you could offer me something, then we could talk. If you couldn't, then I didn't want anything to do with you. Very selfish reasons there. And he's been changing my heart and my attitude, and saying that, you know, that I should care and love people and to try to serve people. And last year I was volunteering at Harambe with fourth graders, helping them tutor math. And it was so awesome to see those kids, and they're devoted to learn, even coming from a bad neighborhood. And to be a part of that had a deep impact on my life, to the point where I'm going back to school to be a middle school teacher. And that's just one of the biggest ways that God has motivated me. There's something powerful about turning your life over to the one who rescued you. And because he sent his son to die on the cross for me, and I feel a deep gratitude there to give my life to him in return. So,
yeah.
That's it.
Yeah. I can't get enough of that. You know, a lot of you know that my favorite Christmas story is Scrooge. And I've got the George C. Scott version, which is the best version. And every Christmas time I watch that, I mean, I know every line by heart. I know exactly what's coming. And every time when it gets to a certain point, I always start to cry. And you know where that point is? It's on the morning when Scrooge wakes up. Because here's this man who's a self-made, self-righteous man who gets broken down by those three visits during the night that show him his sin. They pierce through his self-righteousness and show him his guilt. Until at the end, he's just on his knees asking for mercy. And you remember when he wakes up and realizes that he's alive and that he's been shown mercy, immediately he has joy. He dances around like a little kid. And the other thing that he does is that he goes and opens the window and he sees a little kid there, and what he wants to do is he wants to give to bless other people. And that moves my heart every time, because that is the absolute pulse beat of what we're talking about here. This is what it's all about. And I want to say that for those of you like me who have known Christ for many years, maybe the biggest peril in our lives at this is that this becomes old hat to us. And it's the irony of ironies that precisely because Christ has changed your life for the better, you start looking down your nose at other people and start feeling like you're not such a desperate person in need of God's grace. And so what happens is that your Christian life just begins to be something out of duty with no real joy, and just a religious form of selfishness takes over. And what we need, just like Dustin needed for the first time, what we need is an ongoing, in my life, several times a year, a reawakening of our heart to be like Scrooge all over again. Because that's really the way we are. So I have two prayers for this series for today. My first and biggest one is for those of you who are here, like I said earlier, and you just realize, I've never really asked for this gift before. I pray that you do today. And I'm going to give you a chance to do that as we close. My second biggest prayer is for myself and the rest of us who know Christ, who've received grace, that our hearts would be pierced again by the amazing love of God. And that we would see who we are without him, and see not only again, but in a deeper way, how awesome it is to be loved by him. And that then would be the motivation that drives our life to bless other people. So for the rest of this series, that's really what I'm praying that God will get across to us. And if he does, it'll be well worth it. So let's pray. Lord, and we thank you for your grace. And we understand hopefully a little bit better now why the good news is the good news about your grace. I'm so glad that your message to us is not just be good enough. I just thank you, Lord, that you covered the debt that we owe you through Christ. I thank you that when we receive that amazing gift, you give us resources that really do lead to deep change over time. Thank you for the ability to be motivated by love. And thank you, Lord, that Christ lives within us through your Spirit to initiate changes that are good for us and good for others, and that make you more attractive to other people. We pray especially for the people who are here this morning, now this afternoon, realizing I got nothing. And I thought I had something, or I thought I had to have something, but I got nothing and I don't have to, because you've offered me Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'll help them just call out to you and personalize this. Say to you, I got nothing, but I believe you love me. I believe you gave me this gift through Jesus. I want it to apply to me. Thank you for how you answered that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.